We will turn back to Matthew then. Matthew 12, we're going to pick up right where we left off, exactly where we left off. So we have this, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And then finally, the conclusion of that confrontation, verses 13 through 14. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And so they had the truth preached to them with great power, and they saw the power of the Lord in healing this man. I mean, that's the power of God. And yet, what do? They have to destroy him. I want to read a couple of other accounts of this. And just to show their hardness of heart. Actually, it isn't the same account. The one is, the other isn't. Well, we'll read Luke 6. Let's read Luke 6, 6 through 11. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. This is the same situation then. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other, and they were filled with madness. That's how angry they were, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. You see, he says to save life or to destroy it. And of course, they were spiritually destroying life with their corrupted religion and their legalism and so forth. Verses 15 through 16, following hard on this, and then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Then we have this in those two verses, 15 and 16. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he charged them that they should not make him known. First this, but when Jesus knew it, that is that the Pharisees were seeking to destroy him in their rage for being, of course, shown to be the cruel scripture-perverting hypocrites that they were, he withdrew himself from thence. You see there that the Savior did not seek conflict or controversy. He didn't seek it. That came to him in the course of his faithful preaching and teaching and defending of the truth, as well as rebuking those who misused and mistaught his people. The people in general, really, all the people, and shut up heaven to them. Not that they could shut up heaven literally, in the sense they had power to do that, but shut up heaven in the sense of preaching and teaching and enforcing a legalistic justification by works, even as they strove mightily to silence the gospel of grace Christ was preaching, and also his disciples. Matthew 23, the verse 13, we have this from the Savior. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering to go in. And so you see, that's the case with all that preach a false gospel, all the Pope and his priests, and all legalistic ministers, there's not so many of them anymore, but of course the Pope and his priests are. And just all those who preach false gospel of any kind, including universalists and so on and so forth. They do shut up heaven. They don't go in themselves, and they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. We need to also mention that the time had not come for Christ to offer up his life a ransom for many. It is true that his enemies could do nothing to him until then. Quite the contrary, Christ had the power to destroy them had he wanted to, but it would not be the way of faithfulness. It would not have anything to do and contrary to what he came to do. I say it wouldn't have anything to do with what he came to accomplish, and it was contrary to it. What did he come to accomplish? Luke 9, verse 56 sums it up. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, in his withdrawing himself from those who were immediately seeking to destroy him, Christ also does set an example for his ministers and his people. Well, we have to remain faithful to the truth and to Christ and the preaching of the truth as it is in him and the living of it. We're not forbidden from withdrawing ourselves from a situation and people who will surely destroy us if we remain. This is not to say Christians are not to risk anything for Christ. They often are called to risk everything for Christ, but at the same time, they're not called to be reckless and suicidal. Christ didn't go into hiding. He didn't stop preaching, teaching, ministering to the people. He simply withdrew himself from the immediate situation where they were about to try to destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Well, what is this all about? He charged them that they should not make him known. What does that mean? Why did the Lord charge the multitudes not to make him known? That is, with regard to the miraculous healings he was doing specifically. Obviously, he was not charging them not to make known to others that he was the true Christ, come to seek and to save the lost. He wasn't saying, don't share the truth he had shared with regard to the way of salvation, or anything like that. Now, obviously, if a multitude at just that one time even already knew all that Christ had done by way of healing and so forth, it's not as if he was expecting or even wanting to execute his ministry in secret. He wasn't. I think it is pretty clear, including by what follows, it's pretty clear that here Christ was charging the people not to go everywhere trumpeting far and wide the healings he was doing by his almighty power as the Son of God. They were not to go out, and this would become the thing. This would become the thing that they talked about, the healing, because people are, of course, always excited by anything they can sensually see. And so even those who are unbelievers would have been running all over, you should have seen what I saw, and so on and so forth. And he was telling them, don't do that. Don't go trumpeting this all over, these miracles. Now, this, if they did, would only, and unnecessarily so, all the more stir up the adversaries, filling them with jealousy and hot rage, as well as giving them the pretext that Christ was what he wasn't. In other words, that he was nothing but a self-seeking fraud after only the praises of men, his own aggrandizement, rather than seeking to bring glory to God and to seek and save the lost. And so that wasn't what Christ was, as they say, about in his ministry, as far as bringing glory to himself rather than to his Father, just self-seeking, a fraud, looking after the praises of men, and so on and so forth. It wasn't what he was about, and it wasn't, of course, then what was prophesied of him. Now, we'll read 17 through 21. Because it goes on here, our text goes on, and what it says directly relates to and charge them that they should not make him known. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, that's Isaiah, of course translated from Greek into English here. The prophet saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So I'm not saying this prophecy, all of it relates directly to what's said in 16, but certainly we know that verse 19 does. And so we will go through this particular text here, the last part of our text today, 17 through 21. So we had great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Then we go to verses 17 and 18, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then, of course, this applies to everything that follows through 21, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." So first this, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Here, by the prophet Isaiah, God the Father speaks of his eternally begotten Son, whom he chose from before the foundation of the world to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to be their Redeemer and Savior, their prophet and priest and king, summed up to be the one mediator between God and men. And of course, as mediator, he exercises three offices, doesn't he? Prophet, priest, and king. Now here, I just want to mention, I think I've mentioned in the past, that the Westminster Confession of Faith here too, and also the Westminster Larger Catechism, there's a very good scriptural summary of the three offices Christ executes as mediator in that Confession of Faith, in that large catechism. Also, the Baptist Confession of 1689 does a pretty good job on this as well, but if I remember right, it's not quite as thorough an explanation as the Westminster has. It's worthwhile to read these and refresh yourself with them, because it's all scriptural and it's a very good summation. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen," and the Son, of course, for his part, willingly, gladly covenanted with his Father to save a people from their sins and for the Father's glory and for their eternal gladness. We sometimes call that the covenant of redemption. It is really part and parcel of the covenant of grace. There is nothing wrong, though, with speaking of the covenant of redemption in that sense. Now, the Son, in the context of the Word made flesh, the one both true God and true man in his time of humiliation under the law for us and making his way to the cross to accomplish his great redemption work, is called by the Father his servant. Well, we know Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He was made like unto his brethren. First, Philippians 2, the verse 7. The second, Hebrews 2, the verse 17. And he was made this way to obey for us and to bear our sins in order to make a full satisfaction for those sins and to redeem us and ransom us from condemnation, the dominion of sin and death, and bring us home to glory. And so in this, he was doing his Father's will. And so his Father calls him my servant, God the Father. All that Christ did, he did in humble obedience to the Father. And he wasn't seeking his own glory, of course, but the glory of the Father, even though he, the Son, of course, was and is of the same essence, holiness, eternity, power, and glory as the Father, as the second person of the Godhead. Of course, the Godhead. Three distinct divine persons, but one eternal God. Now, Christ did all things well, of course, all things in all perfection, in all ways, and his Father more than once made known his pleasure with his beloved Son during Christ's painful sojourn on this earth among Adam's fallen race. Christ Jesus, both true man and true God, the Savior of sinners. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." And then next, this, "I will put my spirit upon him." It is the Holy Spirit spoken of here. Last week, we spoke briefly of the hard-to-understand reality that though Christ as God knew all things and from eternity, yet as a child, he also learned and grew in wisdom. It's hard to understand that. But this was proper to his human nature. But again, it's hard to understand. Yet Christ is one person with two distinct natures, hypostatically joined in the one person, not commingled, not conflicted, not confused, each doing what is proper to that nature, yet neither acting independently of the others, both the other, both acting in perfect harmony and conformity together. So we have this, "I will put my spirit upon him." Now, here, God the Father, speaking of Christ Jesus and saying, I will put my spirit upon him, says what in one sense is, if we think of the meaning of it, is hard to comprehend. That Christ Jesus, though being God, yet also truly man, received from the Father the Holy Spirit. I mean, Christ Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead, and yet as man, he received the Holy Spirit. And that's the case with his redeemed people as well. He was made like unto his brethren. He was made like them, that is, as to his human nature, as their head and savior, but of course without sin and being impeccable as to his nature as well. But unlike his redeemed people, who also received the Spirit, Christ was given the Spirit without measure. John 3, the verse 34, for whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him that speaks of Christ. Now in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3, we have this, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This speaks of Christ, of course. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so our text says, I will put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah's prophecy, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, it goes on. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. And so you see, this is the work of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, leading us into all wisdom and understanding of God's will, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, of course, he's the teacher, and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him a quick understanding of the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, next in our text is this, of the Word made flesh, Christ Jesus, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. What does this mean? That Christ would show judgment to the Gentiles. This speaks of the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles, of course, after Christ's resurrection, ascension, then also to the right hand of the Father, and sending the Holy Spirit. It speaks of course, with the new covenant and the New Testament church, it speaks of taking the gospel to the Gentiles and to all corners of the world. Christ taking the gospel to the Gentiles, beginning by his apostles after Pentecost, and of course, continuing on by his faithful ministers and missionaries to the very day. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. This comprehends making known, showing, making known to a people sitting in condemnation, spiritual darkness, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God on sin, and the grace of God in the way of salvation through faith, and then the right ways of God in all things. And this beginning, of course, first with the gospel preached, and then, of course, with the rest of the Word of God, but especially the doctrines of the New Testament preached and taught to those Gentiles. I say, as they're brought into the kingdom, then they learn the doctrines of the New Testament and the right ways of God. A great uncounted multitude being brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And then we have this. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. This verse, of course, answers also indirectly the question, why did Christ charge the multitudes not to noise abroad, even trumpet abroad his miracles of healing and raising the dead? Yes, tell others of the Savior and the gospel, but not the miracles, which tend to stir up, those sort of things would just stir up so much animosity, but also then that becomes the whole focus sometimes. Now, I've already addressed that issue with regard to the unnecessary provoking of the scribes and the Pharisees and the unbelieving priests as well, provoking them to jealousy and rage, while at the same time providing them with a basis for the lie that Christ Jesus sought only his own glory and honor and worldly honor and glory at that. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Well, look at the context as to the time. The time of Christ was a day of much political agitation, as you know. I mean, it's in the scriptures. You see it in the scriptures. You see it in the Gospels, but you certainly see it in also other places. There was much political agitation and even violence by Jewish zealots burning with hatred for Rome and wanting to overthrow the rule of the Roman Empire over the Jews. And we know, as I said, from the Gospels and the book of Acts, that there were also other agitators, seditionists, factions, which committed violence and raised tumults in the streets. But Christ Jesus did not come to overthrow Roman rule and restore the Jewish nation to its former glory. And he was not a political leader. He certainly wasn't an agitator or seditionist or any such thing. He was not like no small number of men at that time striving and crying, that is, lifting their voice, crying out in the streets by way of agitating and stirring up men, giving speeches and trying to rally support to even commit violence for any number of reasons. Christ did raise his voice, but to preach in the open air, for instance, in the temple court and in the streets of towns and cities. But he came to seek and to save sinners and to prepare his apostles to, by him, through the Holy Spirit, lay the foundations of the New Testament church and take the gospel into all the world, begin that work. And above all things, Christ came to obey with all perfection the law for us who will believe on him and have believed on him, and to die on the cross and rise again as a victorious Redeemer. So he didn't cry out, strive in that way. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. In fact, when he went to the cross, he didn't cry out. He was entirely innocent. But to be our Redeemer, he soon would become legally guilty because our sins were imputed to him. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He most certainly went to the cross willingly, not trying to escape in any way or condemn other people for what they were doing, even though it was a horrible, horrible sin. For this he came to do, to die for sinners in order to save them. And then this, verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So we have this, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. There are a couple understandings of this which are acceptable. I don't agree with them, but they're acceptable. But I strongly believe and hold that this speaks of the mercy and grace, love, gentleness, and patience of Christ with his people. That is, concerning this, a bruised reed shall he not break. The bruised reed are those of his people who are backslidden and are mourning and grieving and repenting of that backsliding or even perhaps a fall. They become a bruised reed. A bruised reed is a damaged reed which is easily broken. Christ is willing, more than willing, to heal, restore, and strengthen the bruised reed. Not destroy it, but strengthen it, heal it, restore it among his people. The good shepherd is full of mercy, grace, love, long-suffering. He's gentle and he's kind to bruised reeds. And of course, there may be other applications similar to that. We could even, I suppose, think of those who are not saved but who are convicted of their sin and sorrowing and are, in a sense, bruised reeds there. It does not matter what sins they've been guilty of. If they're truly convicted of their sin and are sorrowing for it, they become a bruised reed, and he would save them. He would spiritually heal them. He would give them life, not break them. And then we have this too. A smoking flax shall he not quench. Again, this most certainly, I believe, speaks of the mercy and grace and love and gentleness and long-suffering of Christ. And I believe the smoking flax stands for those new believers who are yet spiritually weak. It doesn't apply to all new believers, maybe, but it certainly applies to those who might be yet spiritually weak. They have faith, but like a flax in which there's no open flame, it's only smoking, it definitely contains the fire, but it's not visible. It's just smoldering. It's there. It's smoking. Well, that can be blown up and become an open flame. It's the same with those new believers. They show the marks of regeneration, but they might be very weak in faith and very weak spiritually, and yet they have faith, and they show the evidence of regeneration. And so like a smoking flax, they can be blown up by Christ, by the preaching of his word, by his mercy and by his grace, and bring that to an open flame. It's not in Christ to act with severity towards such and quench that spark of faith. It's not in Christ to do that and be severe with them, because there they are, and they just have a little faith, but it is saving faith, and they're showing some signs of regeneration, but perhaps they're yet very weak spiritually. He's not severe with the new believer. He's gentle. If they have faith, they have faith. He will gently, over time and with his truth, blow up that spark to a flame. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So this will be his way, until he sends forth judgment unto victory. What does that mean here? Till he send forth judgment unto victory. Well, it means until he accomplishes all his purposes among the Gentiles. We just spoke just a little bit earlier here from the word with regard to judgment and showing judgment to the Gentiles. It means until he accomplishes all his purposes among the Gentiles and saves all those chosen him before the foundation of the world. And of course, it would include also those Jews that will be saved, but certainly we could apply that to them as well, because with the idea of what judgment is, how it's used here. And so he will do and be as this that we just read: a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, until he accomplishes all his purposes among the Gentiles and saves all those chosen him before the foundation of the world. And the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, the verse 9. He will continue, as we see, set in a figurative way forth in Revelation 6, verse 2. He will continue to go out with that bow, it says he has in that text, which stands for the gospel, and that authority, sovereign authority he has, the salvation of souls. Let me just read it. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And so he will go out, it says, with that bow and with that sovereign authority to save sinners. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's not going to stop. That's not going to cease. It's going to continue right up until the day he returns. It's not all of a sudden, it's over. Now it's over. He no longer conquers. He's not the conquering king. He's the defeated king. No, he's not. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. And that victory will include a great spiritual awakening among the Jews in the Lord's own time. And the victory will be consummated with the resurrection and the glorification of the dead in Christ. And the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, verse 21 tells us that. That is, there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, the abode of righteousness. That's in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 58, as we think of this, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a good passage to memorize, isn't it? Verse 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust, and so they have. Great uncounted multitudes all around the world already, including those of us here today who are in Christ. We're Gentiles. Speaks of us way back then. And of course, more and more are being saved every day, and of course, some Jews as well. Prior to that great awakening, they'll be among the Jews. We ought not to think, then, that the sin of man and the wiles of the devil are stronger than the grace and truth of Christ. He is not yet done conquering. The Lord's people can, and they should expect to see more great spiritual awakenings until he returns. Spiritual springtimes once again. And if not us, those who come after us, till he send forth judgment unto victory. We should be praying for revival in our own hearts and in our own day, though. I want to close with the Song of Solomon. It speaks of this very thing. The Song of Solomon in chapter 2. I'm just going to turn there. If you understand what this is all about, this book of the Bible, it's just a wonderful book of the Bible, if you don't pervert it. I am in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Of course, this is the church speaking, if we come right down to it, of course. You know, we have an analogy, so to speak, or allegory. This is the voice of the church. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, he, Christ, cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe of a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Behold, my beloved spake and said unto me, and before I do that, I'll just say this. What that stands for is just how close Christ is at all times. He's always right there. Sometimes he may seem further away. And with regard to revival, as long as he's right there, revival is just that close. Spiritual awakenings are just that close. In fact, they can come this quickly as this, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And then we have this, my beloved spake and said unto me, my beloved being Christ, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. As you know, this stands for a husband and a wife. The Christ in the church. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. You know what the winter is. It's a spiritual winter, isn't it? Such as we're in to some extent, but it's been worse. It's been much worse. And the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the hill, on the earth. You see, stands for revival, the rain. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. The flowers appear on the earth. Here you see the results of a great spiritual outpouring from heaven. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And we could preach on that for some time, but it's something to think on, and what all of this, of course, stands for, if you will, with regard to revivals. There will be awakenings and revivals until the Lord returns and brings judgment unto victory. Amen.